to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We're going to be looking at verses 50 through 58, the end of the chapter. Departing in some ways from our series in Matthew, a little bit. But the theme of it is going to remain somewhat the same. We're going to be talking about a change that is taking place. And we've been looking at that through Matthew's gospel. So I want to pray, then I'll read the text, and then we'll begin. Heavenly Father, we come before you thanking you for this day. We thank you that you have opened the gates of heaven to us, and that we come not as visitors or trespassers, but we come as adopted sons, heirs of you through your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for this great salvation in which we live and in which we stand. And Father, we pray that as your word is opened up, as we read from your word and we hear from you through your word, that we would be changed by it. In some measure, progressively growing in grace until that final day when we are perfected in glory, when you come again. And so, Father, we pray that distractions would depart from us, that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear the glory of the gospel of our risen Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. That is the gospel. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Your labor is not in vain because we are following our risen Savior, and His work was not in vain. In verses 50 through 58, Paul is making it clear that something transformational must happen to us. Something altogether different. Something that is so much not a part of us or that makes us up, that something absolutely foundational has to happen within us. We can't go on like we are. We can't go on like we were. We have to be changed into something altogether different. And it's a transformation that goes to the very nature of our physical and spiritual condition. By physical nature, we must become what we are not. And also, by spiritual nature, we must become what we are not. That is the transformation that's coming, that has to happen. And in its fullness, it's the change that will take place when Christ returns. In a twinkling of an eye, when the trumpet sounds, we shall be changed. We've been looking rather closely at this in Matthew's gospel for the past few weeks. This change must, capital M-U-S-T, bold, underline, circled, exclamation points, it must take place because of what Paul says in verse 50. Look at what he says. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood, that's you, that's me, that's what we're made of, that's who we are, that's what we consist of. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. What we are, what we're made up, of, what we consist of, what comprises our natural bodies, it cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Nor does the corruptible put on the incorruptible. Our flesh and blood just doesn't happen to put on something that will make us worthy and fit for heaven. The corruptibleness of our bodies does not simply put on incorruptibleness. Something has to happen. Now, this is a strong statement. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. It's rather exclusive. It shuts the door to a whole bunch of other ideas and, well, every other idea. Not just a whole bunch, but every other one. It closes the door to it. And it makes this claim, this statement, exclusive to Christianity. It's also quite limiting. When I say that it's exclusive, that means that there is no other way. Christ Jesus is the exclusive way to God. So when Paul says flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, it is a strong statement. It's an exclusive statement. It's a very limiting statement. But it's not any more so than Jesus' words to Nicodemus in John chapter 3. Do you remember what he said to Nicodemus? Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. If you're not born again, you can't even see who I am, Nicodemus. You can't see the glory of my person. You can't see the kingdom of God. It's not in you. Unless you're born again, you can't fathom it. You can't understand it. He goes on to say, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. So not only can you not see the kingdom of God by, unless you're born again, you can't even inherit the kingdom of God. He goes on to say, Jesus, that which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Now, by consequence of what Jesus is saying, that which is of flesh, or flesh and blood in 1 Corinthians 15:50, that which is of flesh has no part of that which is of spirit. That which is corruptible has no part of that which is incorruptible. Remember what was read in Galatians chapter 5, verse 19. Mike read it just a few minutes ago. The works of the flesh are evident. We are flesh and blood. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God because the works of the flesh are evident. And they are these: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies. That's not all. Because after that big long list, he goes on to make a big qualifier that includes everything else. And things like these. So if you don't find yourself in that list so much that it just stands right out to you, he does make the qualifier "and things like these" for you to be able to find your condition in that list, flesh and blood. In our present physical and spiritual state, we cannot enter heaven. We are corrupted and we are dying. We see that in our bodies. We feel it in our bodies. Our bodies are failing. They're decaying. They get hurt. They get deformed. They get all kinds of maladies within them. We get sick. And sometimes that sickness doesn't go away. It pervades us and lasts for the day until we die. Everything about us and within us has been affected by the blight of sin, so that we are wholly unfit for heaven. In our flesh and blood, not only can we not inherit the kingdom of God, we would not be able to stand if by some chance we were able to glimpse it or step foot in it for a moment. We would melt like wax in our sinfulness. The holiness of God would consume us. We would not be able to handle it. Remember, no unclean thing can approach God and live. And we have the very stench of death and sin all about us and within us. So think about it that way. But also think of it in terms of the carnality that dwells within us. As Mike Fendrick reminded us last week in Sunday school, it's not what goes into the mouth that corrupts, but what proceeds out of the mouth because of what? Because of a flesh and blood heart that is corrupted. That's our condition. Do you have clean hands and a pure heart? Call to worship this morning. Who may ascend the hill of the Lord? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. Do you have that? Have you always had that? Has there never been a time when you haven't spoken? Has there never been a time when you've spoken anything false? The little white lie, the little untruth, the little exaggeration, or sworn deceitfully? If we're honest with ourselves about it, we'll have to admit that we have a big problem. A huge problem. Something has to change in order for us, anyone, to inherit the kingdom of God. The flesh and blood that Paul is talking about captures the reality, the depravity of the worldliness within us. That nature of sin that we wrestle against as Christians and which blinds us, which blinds unbelievers to the grace of God in Jesus Christ. Paul mentions this blinding influence in his second letter to the Corinthians in the fourth chapter. He says, "And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing." In their case, in the case of those who are perishing, the God of this world, the little g, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. The blinding influence. The flesh and blood that Paul is speaking of, it includes the basest passions and lusts of our human fallen nature. Paul is saying that people enslaved, people who are corrupted and driven by their own carnal, worldly, flesh and blood desires, will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. They have nothing of heaven within them. And what's worse, heaven has nothing within it that would appeal to them. There's nothing there that they would like. There's nothing there that they would enjoy. If they're composed and comprised of flesh and blood, there is nothing of spiritual and holy heaven that would appeal to them. Something has to change. Because that's our condition, apart from Christ. Think back on Peter's answer to Jesus when Jesus asked him, "Who do you say that I am?" So unable is the body of flesh and blood to discern heavenly and spiritual glory and truth, that despite all that had been seen with the eye and all that had been heard with the ear, it still could not perceive who Jesus was without it being revealed by the Father. Despite all that these disciples had seen, despite all that Peter had heard, Jesus asked, "Who do you say that I am?" "You're the Christ, the Son of God." Truly, flesh and blood did not reveal this to you. Flesh and blood can't reveal that to anyone. It comes from the Father. We are flesh and blood. Something has to change. Listen to how one writer puts this blinding influence, this condition of flesh and blood. Sin, because that's what it is, sin. Sin is much, much more than the violation of a set of rules. Sin is more profound than rebellion against a moral code. Sin is about something deeper than behaving inappropriately. It's deeper than bad actions and wrong words. It's about the brokenness of a relationship. And because of this brokenness, restoration of relationship is the only hope for us in our struggle with sin. We have to be restored in a relationship. Sin is a relationship, and it takes a relationship to deliver us from sin. It's Paul David Tripp who said that, who wrote that. The distance between the nature of the kingdom of heaven and our own nature is as far as the east is from the west. There is an eternal distance between the heavenly and the earthly, the spiritual and the sensual, the incorruptible and the corruptible, the divine or the holy and the sinful, mortal and immortality, the fruits of the Spirit and the deeds of the flesh and so on and so on and so on. There is an eternal distance between these two things. There is a brokenness of relationship between them. And so in that three-word phrase, flesh and blood, we've got to come to grips with the utter hopelessness of our condition and our complete inability to do anything about it. We can't do a thing. It's not in us to do it. In and of ourselves, because of who we are on the inside and what we consist of on the outside, we cannot inherit the kingdom of God. The relationship is broken between us and God. Our confession states it like this. It says, man, by his fall into a state of sin, has completely lost all ability of will to any spiritual good accompanying salvation. So as a natural man, flesh and blood, being altogether averse from that good and dead in sin, is not able by his own strength to convert himself or to prepare himself for that conversion. Now what's that saying? Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. That's what that's saying. But thanks be to God for His inexpressible gift and irrevocable, depending on which way you want to say that. I like irrevocable. It sounds good. It sounds powerful. But I know it's not right, or I think it's not right. Anyway, thanks be to God for this great gift. The risen Christ says in Revelation, behold, I am making all things new. That flesh and blood change that has to happen, Christ is saying, the Alpha and Omega, seated on His throne in Revelation, is saying, behold, I am making all things new. I am making a change. I hope you see my point in all of this. You have to feel the weight of your depravity before you can truly begin to comprehend and be humbled by the weight of glory in Jesus Christ, our risen Savior. In Jesus, we are transformed into something altogether different that can and does see and inherits the kingdom of God. Not only that, by the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit, we also become characterized more and more by Jesus and His kingdom. Until the day that He returns, until the day He splits the sky and comes in great power and glory, and all the dead who are His rise to meet Him in the air and are changed. Those who are walking on the earth are changed as well. Because the work of our salvation, our redemption, is completed. It is fulfilled. In Christ, God has done what we could never do. He has changed us from what we were, flesh and blood, weak, corruptible, and decaying, to what we will become fully at His return, but also in progressing measures until that day that He comes again. A spiritual, powerful, heavenly, incorruptible, and glorified saint, where no sin dwells, where no sin happens, where sin has no place. In Christ, that broken relationship with God because of our relationship with sin is repaired and restored for eternity. Listen to Paul's words in verses 42 through 49 of chapter 15, Corinthians. So is it with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. We're talking about the change here, the great change in Christ. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, flesh and blood. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have been born, just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. That's a great change. That's a transformation that we cannot do. In Christ Jesus, we are changed from bearing the image and the curse of the man of dust to bearing the image and the blessing and the glory of the man of heaven, Jesus Christ. And we have this truth as an anchor of our faith because Christ is risen. The tomb is empty. If the tomb wasn't empty, if he hadn't risen, none of this would matter. All it would be is just an exercise in words. It's another philosophical idea that has no weight, no bearing, no need to adhere to it. It has no power. It has no glory. But because Christ is risen and the tomb is empty, and because he has ascended and he sits at the right hand of God in all power and authority and coming again, he is who he says he is. He did what he said he'd do. He arose as he said he would. He's coming again because he says he has said he is, and will be glorified because Christ, our head, is glorified. We shall be changed. We shall be like him. On that day, all those who have their faith in Jesus will be transformed, changed, gloriously changed. Verses 51 through 57 outline that change. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead, those who have been rotting in the ground for centuries, will be raised imperishable. And this mortal body, for this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that's written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Whether the corruptible body has been worm food for 1,000 years or is still alive and walking the earth, the change will be greater than what was done at creation. When Christ returns, the curse will be undone and all things will be made new. But this time it won't be out of nothing. At creation, that's what happened. Ex nihilo. Out of nothing, God created things. Then the fall came, the curse came, and everything was ruined. Everything was defaced. Everything was cursed. When Christ comes again, he puts to death that curse and reverses everything and restores everything to what it was. That is greater than what happened at creation. It's better than the beginning because it can't be lost. It is irrevocable. It will never be taken away. The curse or a curse will never happen again because of the power of the risen Savior, Jesus Christ. It's awesome in glory. When Christ comes again, it will be in recreating triumph over the marring, deforming, and defacing ruin of sin. Sin will be undone. Now, this has already begun in Christ's death on the cross and his resurrection from the grave. He did say, it is finished. And his work on the cross finished a great deal of what's to come. We are sealed until that day. He has finished that, but there's also more to come. We still live with sin, and on the day of his return, that will be done away with. Christ is the first fruits. But it will also take place in those who believe in him that they will not perish, they will be raised imperishable. In Christ's death and resurrection, death has been swallowed up in victory. Death has been defeated and its sting has been removed. Imagine if you were in the midst of a swarm of bees. The Francis kids can think about this. They have beehives. Imagine that you're in a swarm of bees and they're mad. They're angry at you. Sting after sting is pounding you. You feel it time and again, as rapidly as a machine gun. Each sting injecting a dose of venom in you that is causing shock and death to your body. Because that's what's happening. The sting that brings death actually happened several stings ago. But your body's reaction to it just hasn't caught up to it yet. This is what the law does. When Paul says, the sting of death is sin and the power of sin is the law, the law condemns us to death, blow after convicting blow. And it convicts us of how far short we fall of God's required glory and righteousness. We see those works that are evident of the flesh, bam, 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 like bee stings in a swarm that's angry. Just one right after the other. The law pounds us mercilessly because of our unrighteousness, because of our flesh and blood. And the death blow was struck long ago, long time ago, and our bodies, through the curse of that death blow, they're simply catching up to the curse brought upon and wrought in us. We are dying. We are dying physically and spiritually in our flesh and blood. But Jesus perfectly fulfilled the demands and the requirements of the law. And He died in our place, imputing or giving His righteousness to those who believe in Him. So that when God looks upon us, He sees the righteousness of His Son. This is the glorious exchange of the gospel. Your sins in exchange for His righteousness. It's what it means to die and be raised in Him in newness of life. The glorious exchange. The curse is more than taken away. It's nailed to the cross, and we bear the guilt of it no longer. Listen to Romans 8, verses 1 through 4. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Jesus Christ from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh and blood, could not do. The law cannot save. It can't help you. It can't change your flesh and blood. It can't change your corruptibleness into incorruptibleness. By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in you, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. The swarm of bees of the law that just keeps pounding you left and right. That swarm of bees has been changed into a kaleidoscope of butterflies. You're walking among bees. They're stinging you, pounding you, sting after sting. You come to Christ. The sting of the law is removed. It's defeated. And you're walking now amidst a swarm of butterflies. There's no threat there, is there? There's no sting there. What can a butterfly do to you? What can a swarm of butterflies do to you? They're glorious in their beauty. The crushing and condemning power and burden of the law has been changed into the delight of the saint. The law, through Christ Jesus, has become your delight. The sting of the bees has become the kaleidoscope of butterflies. What a transformation that is. In Christ Jesus, we have been changed so completely that everything that once enslaved and condemned us has become our glory and our delight. We now glory in the righteousness that God requires because it's ours in Jesus Christ. We glory in that righteousness. We glory in the law because it no longer condemns us.
In Christ, we are righteous because of it. And we love it now. This morning, we have the privilege of seeing the picture and the symbol of this in baptism. Baptism represents many things. The glorification that's to come when Christ returns again. That's part of what we're seeing. The glorification of Christ's return. What is now taking place in the believer every day as the day of Christ's return approaches. So we're not only seeing a picture of Christ's return, we're also seeing a picture of the transformation that happens every day in the life of a transformed believer. It also symbolizes dying with Jesus, being buried with Him, and then being raised to newness of life in transformed, resurrected, restored bodies. Baptism signifies a great change. It signifies the great change in the soul of a person. Flesh and blood is buried. The incorruptible rises. And in the power, glory, and abiding presence of the Holy Spirit, there is walking in newness of life. Baptism doesn't represent a decision to be a better person or to become a more moral being. It doesn't represent a turning over of a new leaf or a renewed commitment to a set of laws and commands. It's a proclamation of something that has happened that you cannot and could not do. It's something that has transformed you on the inside. A deep-seated change in the relationship between the believer and God. A restored and repaired relationship. It goes from being under the condemnation of God to being adopted as God's child. Baptism is a symbol of the reality of our restored relationship before a holy God. Because of our union with Christ the Son and the forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit, how great a salvation we have in Jesus Christ. We don't become new creations and then live according to the corruptions of our old natures. We're not raised incorruptible only to become corruptible in heaven. When we are raised again, or when we're walking and Christ returns and we're made imperishable, it's not so that at some point in the future when we're in heaven, we somehow become corruptible. That's never going to happen. And so what happens in baptism, what's being signified, is that we put to death the old nature, the flesh and blood, and we're raised into newness of life, incorruptibility. We don't become saved from sin only to continue to live in it. Now, I'm going to ask some questions. They aren't original in me, but they are questions that Emily and Julia have been wrestling with and what every believer has to wrestle with. They believe that the answers to them reveal a transformed heart. And I would ask you to evaluate yourselves by these questions. Perhaps, again, if you've been a Christian for some time, ask these questions of yourself. Or maybe, perhaps for the first time, ask these questions. Or maybe, as a professed Christian who for a long time has lacked any evidence of a transformational change of heart. What is your attitude toward God and toward your sin? Are you concerned or are you indifferent about either or both? When you sin, does it bother you? Or are you indifferent to it? Are you quick to repent? Or do you find excuses to justify or to delay? What is your attitude toward Jesus Christ? Who do you say that He is? The absolute only way of salvation? Or maybe the primary way with one or two other things that need to go along with it. What is your attitude towards the Bible and your growth in holiness? Do you take it seriously? Is it something that you strive after? Is it a desire of your heart? What is your attitude towards prayer? Do you pray? What do you pray for? What is your attitude towards being with other Christians? Do you seek prayer? Do you seek the company of Christians as something that's good and strengthening to your growth in grace? Or do you most desire the company of the world and the vanity of it? If these questions reveal an absence of grace in your life and you feel the sting of conviction, praise God for that, because flesh and blood can't do that. It doesn't do that. Whether you need to look unto Jesus for the first time or you just need to repent of whatever it is that's drawn you away from Him, don't ignore it. Don't go on about your business. Don't go on about your day. Don't delay. Don't allow your relationship with sin to break your relationship with God, or to continue in that brokenness, that broken relationship with God who saves and sanctifies. He will save. Look unto Him, and He will save you. John Bunyan stated, "If you have sinned, don't lie down without repentance. For the lack of repentance after one has sinned makes the heart harder and harder and harder." Be quick to repent. Be quick to look under the cross. Paul in Romans chapter 6 says this, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. Certainly not. No. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were buried, therefore, with Him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." Are you walking in newness of life, those of you who have been baptized and who profess Jesus Christ as Savior? Are you walking in that newness of life? "For we have been united with Him in a death like His. We shall certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like His. We know that our old self was crucified with Him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with Him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over Jesus. For the death He died to sin once for all, but the life He lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. It has no power over you. It has no strength. It is a declawed and defanged lion. All it can do is just toy with you, intimidate you." I have to say that a toothless and clawless lion would still intimidate me. "Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. This is the power and glory of Christ's resurrection. It is for all who confess Him as Lord and believe by faith that He is risen from the dead." Church family, this morning, we enjoy the privilege of seeing Emily and Julia Francis get baptized. They are professing that this transforming change of the gospel has taken place in their lives. If anything has been accomplished in this sermon, I hope that it has shown that this is a sovereign work of God through the power of the resurrected Christ, and not of ourselves, not of themselves. Flesh and blood cannot bring the conviction that they have experienced. It can't do it. It doesn't do it. It will never do it. It is a work of the sovereign and risen Savior. But I hope also that what the Lord is showing each of us that have made this profession is that the newness of life that we have been raised to is something that works itself out in the here and now and not just in the hereafter. We will not only be glorified because of the power of Christ's resurrection, we are also encouraged to stand and endure in it faithfully. Paul closes the chapter by saying, "Therefore, my beloved brothers and little sisters, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." We greatly rejoice in Emily and Julia's profession. But church, we all need to feel the weight of accountability we have to them. To be standing firm and steadfast in our own faith and in our own profession, we need to be faithful to it. We need to be walking in newness of life, even though we are old in the faith, because we have little eyes watching us and looking to us. They are young Christians who will be looking to us. They will be looking at us as members of the same family. We all know the power of influence within big brothers and big sisters, and how it can be an influence of good or it can be an influence of bad. Baptism not only signifies union with Christ, but also membership into Christ's church, where God has gifted each one for the building up and strengthening of the whole. Emily and Julia have been given to Cornerstone Fellowship as a gift. As a gift to each of us and as a gift to them. They are not on their own in their walk of faith. We, church family, have been given to them. We are not on our own. They have been given to us as a gift. Be mindful of that. Let us take care that none of us could become stumbling blocks to them in their progress in the gospel. All of us must live in the resurrection, sanctifying power of Jesus. We must walk in newness of life. Examine yourselves, because if you are in Christ, those questions I asked earlier may be areas of struggle, but they won't be areas of indifference or absence. In Christ, we are new creations with transformed hearts that yield changed desires and lives that live out faithful and obedient, steadfast and immovable, abounding in the work of the Lord lives. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you thanking you for the gift of grace, the gift of salvation, the gift of transformed hearts and lives through the power of our resurrected Savior, Jesus Christ. We do thank you that He sits in heaven in power, interceding for us, helping us in our weaknesses. We thank you for the gifts that have been given, not only of salvation, Father, but also the church. We thank you for the gift of your bride. And so, Father, we pray that as we accept, look upon, rejoice in, and celebrate the inclusion of two more members whom you have saved, Father, we pray that we would be diligent to be found faithful as their church, as their brothers and sisters, as members of Jesus' bride. In His name we pray. Amen.